This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning?
Good.
All right. Good to see you. I see some weary travelers that have been on their way and they're back. Good to see you. I hope that you had a great trip while you were out. For the rest of you that have been here the whole time, you know, just aren't you so blessed? I mean, you just have this great place to live. You didn't even need to go anywhere to be on vacation because you live in Brooksville. And so it's like a vacation every day, right? Absolutely. You tell yourself that. Okay. So anyhow, I'm glad to see you this morning. Hope everything is going well. We are in Genesis chapter 29 this morning. Genesis chapter 29. Now, last week, we were in 27, and we, you know, took a long, hard look at Rebecca and Laban. In fact, the week before that, we were looking at the chapter, and so we've been having a lot of these chapters are really focused on Rebecca and Laban. They feature really prominently in this point in history. And the interesting thing is that they themselves are not the patriarchs, right? I mean, when we talk about this period of time, we're talking about the patriarchs. They, you know, I mean, Rebecca is married to a patriarch, but the reality is they themselves are not those fathers that set things in motion when we think in terms of the fathers and their lineages that we track. And yet, we see just their huge impact and their influence there on the lives of the patriarchs and therefore on the unfolding of the story of Scripture that explains to us how we have come to be where we are now. Now, last week when we wrapped up chapter 27, we had Jacob getting blessed and then at the end of the chapter, him running to Haran to avoid conflict with his brother Esau, his twin brother Esau. Then in chapter 28, which we're skipping today, we're skipping over, not a lot to say there except simply that in this process, Esau has some realization because of the way that the chapter ended and, Rebecca is saying how much she just hates her life because of her daughter-in-laws that are married to Esau. That both of them are just like, these Hittite women will be the death of me. What worth is my life if I have to continue to contend with these awful women? And so Esau has this wake-up moment that when his mom helps Jacob get the blessing, right? And he starts piecing all this stuff together. And so he decides he's going to fix it. Remember, when we were talking about Esau, one of the things we said is that Esau is a man of passions and doesn't think through anything, doesn't consult the Lord. He always just does whatever is in the gut to do in the moment. And what does he do? He says, well, gee, these Hittite women are pagans. What I'll do is I'll take a third wife. That'll fix everything. Guys, before you ever get jealous of a man that has more than one wife, just say to yourself, I can't keep one happy. What am I going to do with three, right? I mean, and so now he has decided to utterly fail in every way, running after his passions. And so he not only he now chooses a third wife, but he thinks he's doing better this time. He will choose an Ishmaelite woman because at least they worship God, right? Instead of being pagans, they worship God. They are of the same kind of lineage, right? Because we're just one generation out. But let's also remember that the Ishmaelites, remember, are described in the lineage of Abraham as the wild ass, right? I mean, that's not a flattering. When the Scripture records your lineage and your heritage as a wild ass, those aren't my words. That's the Bible, okay? That's how they're being described. Things are not going to get better just because they believe in the same God as you. But nonetheless, if, you know, two wives are a problem and a dysfunction, why not have three? And so just complete dysfunction continues, and we see that Esau is just the guy that we thought he was, that he is just one running. He just runs from one passion to the next, always thinking with his feelings, with his emotions, not actually doing any kind of critical thinking, not stopping to ask God what's going on here. Then the next thing we have is Jacob's dream with the ladder, sometimes called Jacob's ladder. You know, if you're a Led Zeppelin fan, Stairway to Heaven, but, you know, and during which God confirms his covenant with Jacob. God affirms to Jacob that he is, in fact, the chosen one, that it was not Rebekah's and he and his treachery that put him in that place, nor was it Isaac's feebleness that he didn't catch on, but it was actually that God's intent to bless Jacob and to give him the promise, even though the way they handled it was improper. That brings us to chapter 29 today, and it begins with Jacob's arrival in Haran and his first meeting with his mother's family. Remember, all this time there's not been any interchange between them that we know of, and he is meeting them for the very first time. These are not only his uncle's family, but he's apparently meeting his future in-laws. Can I just suggest to you that going to the family reunion is not a place to go surfing for chicks, okay? Just saying. But anyhow, that's what happens in this case, and he goes to see Uncle Laban, and it is Uncle Laban who will end up, if you will, making a man out of Jacob. Now, throughout history, meeting the in-laws has always been the subject of many a comedy and, of course, many a tragedy. It's easy fodder for writers and comedians because when two people fall in love, it's usually in spite of the family, right? Not because of the family. Occasionally, it's with the family's blessing and there's a sense of unity and everything, but quite often, there's an adjustment period, and so I'm sure many of you could tell a story like that. So you can imagine that when three people get married because of the interference of a father-in-law, that everything could possibly go wrong and does go wrong, and it gets even more weird. And that's where we're going to pick up today. Genesis 29, beginning there in verse 1, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in your translation, whatever you prefer. That's my favorite one because you're reading it. And if you're on a phone or tablet, would you please set that to silent for the sake of those around you? Let's take a look. Genesis 29, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. Then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of the well flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Well, that's complicated. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob took Rachel, that was her father's kinsman, and that was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel's were beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." Real romantic, this guy. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week with this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right, well, by now, surely you have figured out that among the patriarchs, that this family tree doesn't have many branches. There are, it's more like a palm tree, I guess, you know, for us Floridians. The chapter opens with Jacob going to the family reunion to meet his haughty shepherdess cousin Rachel and his deceitful uncle, and finally, apparently, his homely cousin Leah. And what a crew, right? I mean, when you're like thinking in terms of this, I mean, the way that everybody is described in this and the way that you're introduced to them, it is not a flattering moment. And what if you have difficult in-laws? How would you like Laban for a father-in-law who is also his uncle, which is already like a messed up situation? I doubt your situation is weirder or worse than that. But I want you to think in terms of just what's happening here. It's his uncle, right? I mean, he's supposed to be for him, and there's this whole willingness to deceive. And yet, isn't that what we've seen from the very beginning, this family repeatedly, their own willingness to deceive one another? I mean, Rachel works in and plots with Jacob to deceive Esau and Isaac, and I mean, there's already a number of dysfunctions here that we see in terms of how they're relating to one another. And it's the reminder, isn't it, that the only hero in the Bible is God. The moment you make a hero out of someone else in the Bible, you're already headed down the wrong way. That you recognize that the what we call the heroes of old in the Bible are actually just people like you and me who are doing their dead-level best to exchange their heart for the heart of God. And in that process, they make a tremendous amount of mistakes. They consume a tremendous amount of grace. God's grace is continually upon them, being poured out over them. They also are walking in God's grace when we see them doing well. We mistakenly say that sometimes, as if the only time people are walking in grace is when they're messing up. But can I tell you that the greater your walk with God, the more grace you will consume. Not just in the, not because of the forgiveness of sins, but it will be God's grace being exercised through you when you are kind and loving and gentle and love and obedient and things like that. That takes God's grace too, because if it didn't, then you would have already been full of love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, right? And you weren't. That's why you needed Jesus. So don't ever fool yourself into believing that grace is most spent when you're being bad and being and then being forgiven. Grace is most spent, hopefully, in your case, when you're doing good, when you're walking in the grace of God, and that is being seen and being evident in your life. That's when you should be consuming the most grace, not when you're failing. But nonetheless, we have this situation where we're looking at the whole family and we're thinking to ourselves, shouldn't Uncle be in his favor and not looking to deceive him? And shouldn't things, we know deeply within us, even if our own family is somewhat like that, we know deeply within us by the Spirit of God that it shouldn't be that way. And the relationship, spoiler alert here, but the relationship as we go on will only get weirder and harder. And eventually, Laban's relationship, even with his own daughters, I mean, they begin to turn on him and side with their husband Jacob. Because he is not only terribly narcissistic and manipulative, but listen, anytime someone is narcissistic and manipulative, those people will typically alienate everyone else in their family until they absolutely find themselves alone. And so if you ever find yourself that where you're relying on emotion and manipulation to motivate the people around you, you just want to stop and catch yourself in that moment and realize that you are on the highway to loneliness. Because eventually, people get tired of being manipulated. Eventually, people realize that even the good you do is motivated by how it benefits you. And they will run from you, and you will be very alone. So Laban, even though he has a large household of servants, eventually will find himself where his daughters and his grandchildren and all are a long way away, and they want it that way. So the chapter opens with Jacob's arrival and his meeting with the shepherds, and it quickly shifts to the virtually instant infatuation of Jacob for Rachel. And then followed by the scheming of Laban in the middle of that. Now, I want you to think back for just a moment. You could even scroll back if you wanted to, but you know, try to keep your place. But back in Genesis 24, when Abraham's servant first met Laban and went to retrieve Rebekah for Isaac, Laban then, even then, was scheming because he realized that his brother-in-law-to-be was a wealthy man. And so he did everything he could to try to keep them there and work out something where they would get something more from Abraham. They were trying very desperately. It's not about him trying to hang on to his sister. It's that this manipulative behavior is going on that he was constantly trying to cheat his own family. Part of this may have been a root of bitterness, in part because he knew that Rebekah was getting a rich husband. But we actually just don't know all the details. All we simply know is this, that Laban, rather than Jacob, is the real cheat. And we'll watch that unfold And we watch how the repercussions of his manipulation and his cheating and everything begins to change Jacob so that he moves from usurper to being known as Israel. Now, when you read it, of course, you're quick to hate Laban, right? I mean, like, this is deceitful above all else. I mean, I just want you to think for a moment. If you've worked hard for something and then you get to the point of receiving your prize and it's not what you thought, right? I mean, even in simple things in life. I can remember one time we were ordering some caution tape for an event. And we were like looking at the prices of caution tape, and it was like ridiculously stupid expensive. And then there was one that was like for $6. And it was the same length and everything that the other ones. And we were like, sweet, this is a good deal. It's probably some junk from China, but that's okay. We ordered it, you know, on Amazon. And the package came, and the envelope was like this. And we're like, the tape is like this. The package is like this. Something's wrong. We open the package, and inside, it is that long, but it's this tiny. It's this little bitty tape. We still have it in the office. We use it and put it on people's doors and stuff, being funny, you know. But, like, it was this horrible disappointment because we were expecting one thing and we got another, right? Or I can think of times where, you know, whenever I was a kid and the first time I won a derby, a little Pinewood Derby thing, I thought that was so cool. You know, my car won, and I couldn't wait, you know, to get my trophy and everything. And then I got it, and then it was like, instead of hitting metal, I went, that's plastic. Like, I was waiting for the thing with the gold, right? You know? And I was in second grade, and then I realized, it's plastic. This is a ripoff. You know? You're expecting one thing, and you get another. Well, how much more when you've worked for 7 long years, and you are expecting the love of your life, and you wake up the next morning and go, what are you doing here? Tremendous sense of betrayal. And not only on the part of Laban, but what about Leah that goes along with the whole thing? Like, she's not innocent, right? I mean, you begin to realize this whole family is like this. You kind of wonder to yourself, God, why would you pick them? And then you and I are reminded that God also picks you and me. And so we might go back to the question of the series. Why would God choose me? Why would God choose them? Because there's no perfect people on the face of the earth. God picks them because in the middle of things, he can look through the hallways of time, and what he sees is a people who will choose him again and again, and how he will bring about what he intends to bring about, and that he can use this family, even in the middle of all their brokenness, even in the fact of all their dysfunction and everything else, that God can use them, that they will yield to him. And you know what? God picks you for the same reason. It's not because you've got it all right. It's because, first and foremost, he loves you. Secondly, there was no one better equipped to do you than you. And thirdly, God uses us in the middle of all of our brokenness. He's not waiting for you to get all cleaned up, dressed up, fixed up. He does that along the way while he's using you and for the purposes of his kingdom. So, now, a couple of things that you and I want to pick up on. First of all, when the 7 years are over, Jacob must go demand his bride. In a cultural system like that, I want you to think about this. Normally, a family is eager to give the bride away for one sole reason, because they no longer have to provide for her. I know that doesn't sound very gracious or profound or whatever else, It doesn't sound very comforting to young women to read that or to hear that. But the truth is when you're living in a world that is virtually hand-to-mouth all the time, there are no Walmarts, right, where you go in and there's like all these options on the, you know, it's not like when you go to Publix and you go, gee, I want some English, you know, or Irish breakfast tea. There just happens to be seven kinds. It's not like you go up and you go, gee, I think I want some breakfast cereal. And there is literally 100 different kinds of breakfast cereal that you have to pick from. And the hardest thing is to go, gee, do I feel like Fruit Loops or I want to be good and get granola? Right? There's none of those kind of options in their world. When you're living hand to mouth, the reality is that her getting married and getting married fairly young and things like that is in part survival. She needs to go and have her own household and be on her own and do her thing and raise children, and they do those things. And why do you have lots of children? You have lots of children so they can help with the farming and the taking care of all the chores. And you want to propagate that, but eventually when they are not as effective so that you are not benefiting from them as much as they are costing you, you want them to move on and go do their own thing. That's the kind of social system we're talking about. And yet, Laban is pulling this whole thing. He ought to be excited. Instead, he has to go in and make a demand because he's thinking to himself, how can I extract a little more? How can I extract a little more? How can I extract a little more? He has provided the bride's price for his labors. And yet, nothing seems to be enough for Laban. And if Jacob had been slack in his labors, can I just point out this? He wouldn't have said, hey, wait a week, have the week with your first bride, and then I'll give you the second bride and let you work that off, but you can go ahead and have her now. See, if he thought that what Jacob had done was less than sufficient, he would have said, well, I tell you what, you're going to have to wait another 7 years, and then you get her. But he doesn't do that. No, he gives right away because the truth is he's done everything that he was supposed to do. And so we can see Jacob is working hard. We can see that there's deception. We can see that Leah has participated in the deception and all this stuff. And there's all this manipulation going on. And even while it might be used by God in the end run, can I just point out that how destructive it is to the relationships around them, that nothing good comes of it from a relational standpoint? Can I also point out this? How much Jacob has grown up in the last 7 years? Because when all of this unfolds, one, Jacob did not go around his back and just grab Rachel and run. He went to his father-in-law. He tried to do everything in an honorable way. Two, he stands his ground and he does the things that he has to do. And three, he doesn't go and try to manipulate Laban back in response to all of this. Instead of behaving deceitfully and manipulating and everything else, he just goes to Laban and then deals with it. Jacob, for the first time, is stepping up and acting like a man. And he didn't run home to mommy or try to buy his way out with mommy's and daddy's money. You're already seeing just real change just one chapter later in what's happening in the life of Jacob. See, we forget sometimes when we go from one chapter to the next that how long, what's taken place. There's 7 years, right, have happened. In the course of that 7 years and him working for his uncle and watching this manipulative behavior that has been such a normal thing in his family, right, through his mom, through his everybody, and he's like seen all of this unfold and the cost of it, and he's beginning to grow up and to realize how destructive it really is. Now, I'm not saying that Jacob is grown up in every way or that he will never do anything deceitful or anything else. But I'm just saying that at the heart of things, we're watching him grow up. And it's just a reminder to you and I, right? As you and I are growing, sometimes we get really impatient with ourselves because we're not all there yet or we haven't arrived in a way. I know one of the things that was bugging me recently, I just was having this moment where I got really frustrated in traffic. Anybody here ever been frustrated in traffic? Yeah, don't raise your hand. I just smoked myself out, but you don't have to. And I had a gut-level reaction that I really disliked in myself. And I just thought to myself, I was like, I just cried out to the Lord. I said, oh God, do I ever grow up before I grow old? Like, why do I still have those gut-level heated reactions? Yes, what they did was foolish, even stupid. But do I actually have to act that way every time somebody does that to me? Like, don't I have the ability to choose my response? I choose in other situations. And so in that moment, I just was like, this is my new goal. I'm gonna crush this. We're going on vacation. I'm driving through 12 states. Lots of opportunity. Right? Because for one thing, I knew I had to drive through Louisiana. And if you've ever driven around people from Louisiana, you know lots of mercy and grace is needed. So I thought, wait, all here. I'm going to drive through Louisiana, and I'm going to drive through Iowa. There's another place, you know. I need a lot of grace, you know, to get me through that one. And God, I'm going to deal with this. And I did a whole lot better than normal. I had some moments where I just wasn't real proud of my reactions. Usually it was by the end of the day and I was getting tired, but I saw during the day I was consciously thinking, like, when I saw those things happen and I was like, you know what, God, I'm choosing to react differently. I trust your spirit in me to work a different response. And by the time I got to the end of that circle, like I really felt like I'm starting to make some progress in this without it popping up somewhere else, because I wasn't doing it in my own strength. I wasn't just simply muscling under my response. I was actually just praying at that moment, God, help me to grow in this area. I really want to grow up before I grow old. I really want to finish well. And this is something that I don't want to captivate my heart the rest of my life. I don't want to respond in my flesh. I don't want my flesh to be master over me. I want to master it. Your body makes a great servant. It makes a terrible God. And yet most of us, that's the truth, is that we've allowed our bodies to be God over us so that our urges dictate our behavior, right? Whether those are sexual urges or hunger or emotional responses to people. And we say, well, I just couldn't help it. You're right, in your flesh, you couldn't. But if you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, and you start doing spiritual disciplines to deal with those individual areas in your life, through prayer, through fasting, through self-denial, through study, through whatever it is, you can attack those things one by one and deal with them. We do not serve a powerless God. Your hormones are not the last word, right? Or are they? I mean, sometimes it seems like we really give people the impression that you just don't ever have to change because all you have to say is, I couldn't help myself. And you've said that your God is too powerless to work in that weakness in your area for you to actually change. I'm not saying you're going to get everything right by the end. There's just a lot to fix. But honestly, if you serve the God who is the creator of the universe, the all-powerful God, Can't you begin to deal with your fleshly reactions to things and make your body your servant instead of you be its slave? Just a thought. Just a thought. That one's for free. So let's go back to the text. And Jacob is in the midst of this. He's seeing what's happening and everything else. He realizes what he's marrying into, what's happening. And there's a part of you that can kind of feel bad for Jacob. But let's point out that what happens that night with he and Leah is identical to how he got the blessing, right? Instead of mama schemed and you helped to get the blessing that was supposed to be for Esau, according to dad, you snuck into, you went into his tent in the dark of where he couldn't see, and you usurped and got the blessing. Now, Uncle Laban, mama's brother, is of the same kind of cloth and uses his daughter to deceive you to get a blessing. You think Jacob is having like one of those kind of Shazam kind of moments? That maybe the reason he isn't responding is he's like going, oh, I am so mad, but guess what? This is exactly what my mom and I did. This is where this comes from, this kind of behavior. And look at what it, no wonder my brother wanted to kill me. And so instead, he mans up and he goes ahead and he follows the deal that Laban has given him. Now, let me point out one other thing that is pretty cool in all of this. So there's deception on the part of Laban and Leah. But let me ask you, looking further down the line, who is the mother of Judah? Leah, not Rachel. Leah, the one he didn't want. You see, just like he was chosen and nobody was listening because they were just doing whatever they wanted to, and Isaac wasn't listening, right? And so mama had to do all these manipulative things to make it happen. Now in this situation, Laban is the one who is, but listen, the one that God had chosen for him was Leah. And through Leah, he brought the blessing that is Messiah. Isn't that interesting? See, sometimes we just want what we want. And the scripture reminds us repeatedly that the heart is deceitful above all things. But he wasn't asking God what God wanted. He said, that one's the hottie. That's the one I want. And he pursued her. And it says he loved her, but let's be honest, he was infatuated. He was just infatuated. And so he does all these things and pursues all these things in many ways not all that different than the way Esau went about things. And yet he's learning some lessons along the way. So he takes Esau's place, gets his father's blessing. Isaac shook with anger, wept aloud, and 29, Jacob gets some of his own medicine, and we just see how this is all unfolding, and we go, what we reap is from what we sow, isn't it? You know, one of the things I found out over the years is that almost everything that I have suffered in my life that was not good, that was painful, that was hurtful, even when things were done to me by someone else, if I will stop and step back from the moment, I'll recognize that where my decisions early on brought things into my life to be the very pain and suffering that I am now dealing with. And I recognize that had I been listening to God instead of just doing whatever I wanted to do, that things could have turned out a whole lot different. Hello? So can I suggest to you that the vast majority of your pain and suffering and my pain and suffering that we go through isn't really what people do to us, even though somebody may have done it to you. But that long-term trajectory way back here when we first partnered up with that person or let things into our life or gave permission to something when they were children that we are now reaping when they are adults, right? Hello? And the longer you live, the more you will realize that. And can I just say to you, to our youngest people in the room, I know sometimes that gets annoying to hear. Well, someday when you've lived as long as I have, and you're just like, oh my gosh, you know. What, I'll have more boring stories than you do? No, listen. Those stories that they're telling you are the realization that they've had time to cook up and allow ferment and stuff, and all of a sudden they're realizing those things. And when they're saying those things to you, man, that's the ones that you ought to hold on to the hardest. Not the ones that are appealing, the ones that hurt, those stories. That's the ones you really, when your parents talk about those stories that hurt, man, you ought to listen to those with your whole heart and hear how they should have been listening to God instead of just doing what they thought they wanted to do at the time. So, okay, so we see Jacob growing up. We see all these things unfolding. It's really good. We see that how God is working in spite of whatever they are doing. And then, so I have to remind myself of one other thing. That God works for the good of those who love Him. It does not mean that God is in favor of us acting manipulatively or doing what is evil in order to achieve what we think God wants. In other words, there's still real repercussions, right? In the way that Jacob has acted deceitfully with Esau. There's still real repercussions in how Laban has acted deceitfully. And how Leah has acted deceitfully. Because what's Leah's life like now? She is married to a man who does not love her. You know, the scripture talks about four things that God hates, five that the earth cannot bear up under. And one of them is to see a married woman who is not loved. She will bear children. She will do everything she can to make things good in her household. She will provide, she will cook, she will lie with her husband, and yet she will spend the rest of her life unloved. So, even though God brought about the blessing to bless the nations, and even though He provided for her and gave her many good things, can I just point out that the cost of the manipulation that she participated in was that she will live with a man that she loves but doesn't love her back. See, here's the thing, is that God always gets His will done regardless of what other people do to try to get their own will done. And God will work together things for the good of those who love Him. But it doesn't mean that everything that happens is good, or that even if you manage to lay hold of the thing that God promised you, that you'll be able to fully enjoy it because you did it in your own strength and in your own way when you cheat because you don't want to wait for God to bring what God wants to bring about in your life, it always ends up costing you in some way. And you don't get to fully enjoy the blessing that God wants to give you. However, when you take time to let God bring about what God is doing, when you listen to His voice and you do the things that He says to do, and it brings those things into your life in God's timing and in God's way, when you get God's blessing, God's way, then you get to fully enjoy all that that has to give to you instead of being cheated out of some of the best part of it. And that's what we see all the time, is when people go about in a wrong way to achieve God's promise, is that they're hurting themselves. Look at what happened with Sarah and Abraham and how they reaped Ishmael. Look at how Jacob reaped Laban for a father-in-law, right? There's consequences when we try to do God's stuff in our own way. All right, so master manipulator, all these things going on, and here's the thing. God loved them enough to deal with them, to be patient with them, and to use them even in the midst of all of their mistakes, even in the midst of all the emotions and everything going wrong. In the end, here's what happens. God is fair and just, even though they were not. And can I tell you what else? God loves you enough, not only to give you His Son to rescue you from sin and death, but also not to rescue you from every hardship. That some things He will let you reap what you've sown. Because if He didn't, you and I would be terribly spoiled brats. So God will use the consequences of our actions to shape us into better people, just like He's doing in the case of Jacob, to make him to become that patriarch that he needs to be. And he's going to make a lot of mistakes along the way. But here's the thing. Becoming mature does not necessarily come with age. For one thing, you and I live in Florida, the land of grown-up runaways and childish seniors. Of all people, we ought to know that getting old doesn't make you mature. And so our prayer then in the course of those things unfolding is, God, teach me the lessons of this pain and suffering so that I don't have to repeat the lesson again. Right? Because here's the thing, in God's economy, you will never fail. You will just take the test over and over and over until you pass. The difference between 40 days in the wilderness and 40 years in the wilderness is Israel didn't learn the lesson. Jesus went to the Father and soaked in His presence so much so that He ate and drank nothing for 40 days. He was soaking up the presence of God, and so He was yielded to what the Father wanted so much so that He was ready. He was prepared not only to make disciples, but then also to go to the cross. And Israel? Israel wandered around for 40 years because after 40 years, finally He said, okay, look, we're going to go to the promised land, but we've killed off everybody. We're starting fresh. There are only two people that know what happened. And yet, it seems Israel just did not learn the lesson. Hello? When you're going through pain, the important thing is to say, hey, God, what's the lesson that I should be gaining out of this one? Show me the track record of how I got here so I don't repeat this again. So the driving point of the events are this, to show us that Jacob, much like his grandfather Abraham, was growing up and becoming God's man through adversity Secondly, that he was learning that sometimes what we want is not always what we need or what is best for us. And if you ask long enough, you'll get it. God will give you whatever you ask for if you ask for it long enough. But it may be in spite of what's good for you. Sometimes what looks like a bad deal from life might actually be God's favor on your life. And you, what you need to do is ask God what he's doing rather than focusing all your attention on life's disappointments. But if you're determined, you'll get what you want. And despite Laban's wranglings, keep in mind that God is up to something, and he will use even people's manipulative behavior to bring about what he wants to bring about in our lives and the lives of others around us. God doesn't absolutely need your obedience, but you'll have a whole lot better time experiencing his promises and his benefits if you are obedient. And then let me ask you one other thing. What great blessing in your life might you be missing out on in this moment simply because you have developed contempt for the very blessing that God has given you? See, sometimes we develop contempt for people in our lives when in truth they might be our greatest blessing. Sometimes we develop contempt for a job when in fact it might be a tremendous blessing. Sometimes we develop contempt for certain possessions. We feel saddled with them when in truth they might be one of God's greatest blessings. So often we miss out on God's greatest blessings in our lives because we're too busy pursuing the next big thing. And what ends up happening is we miss the obvious blessing in front of us because we become enslaved to an idea or to an image or to a status, all of which is unreal, hollow, and deceptive. Can I just point out that he got God's blessing and he spent the next 7 years enslaved to an ideal, to something that he wanted so bad and never ended up doing for him what he thought it would do for him. And maybe your hardships or your disappointment really aren't about what God did or didn't do, but maybe they're the repercussions of your own pursuits. Let's stand together, shall we? Listen, I am confident of this, that getting on track with God is absolutely about surrender. It really is about putting Jesus in control of your life. And there's a misnomer that is popular in the modern church, that I just need to add Jesus in to this good thing I've already got going on, and then it'll make things better. When in reality, this thing I've got going on is what I absolutely need to reject and turn my heart entirely, 100% to him. Amen. To recognize the corruption of all that is and how deeply I'm in need of a complete renovation. I don't just need a little sprinkling or a little smoothing on of Jesus to fix things. I need an extreme life makeover. Tear it all down to the foundations. That's what surrender is. It's where I say, my ideas, my plans, all of those things, look, I just lay those at your feet, and God, if you pick them up, then I will take them back. But otherwise, I lay everything at your feet, turning your life over to God, and nothing else is the only way that you and I will really find that place. Second, that dysfunction of your family, of your life, and things like that, because it's more often a result of our actions and our doings, is that one of the best places for you and I to begin is then to begin to evaluate all of our desires in the face of where we are and to ask God to show us what is going on in our heart, in our emotions, in the seat of who we are, and ask God to reveal those things to us so that you and I can surrender. See, it's one thing to say that I surrender, but if I don't take the critical time to examine what it is that I'm holding on to, then I'll think that when I sing these songs and I lift my hands that I'm surrendered. Remember, the heart is a restless evil, deceitful above all else. Your heart will tell you in those moments of passion that you've really surrendered because you sang about it and you really felt it in that moment. But here's what I know. Those feelings are a passing fancy. And that unless you keep feeling those things over and over and over again, that you just nothing will really change. And that the way it begins to change, Romans 12 is really clear, that it begins with the renewing of my mind. I am asking God in to examine my heart, the seat of my will and purpose, and to begin to review those things and begin to unpack my luggage and pull all that stuff out and lay it out in a way that is, I'll be real honest, is sometimes quite painful. And that's what real surrender looks like. It's not just, oh, I feel this in my heart right now. And then you go home and go, what was the message about? I don't remember. I remember I felt really convicted. And then nothing changes, right? And we come back the next week and we keep saying to ourselves, how did I get to be a Christian 10, 15, 20, 30 years and nothing's actually changed? I've sure felt a lot on Sunday morning. Or if I don't feel it enough, then I need to go change churches because apparently the Holy Spirit isn't there enough. I'm not feeling enough. I haven't changed. And my response is that what real surrender looks like is where you get before the Lord and you ask Him to unpack your luggage and to take you through what your motivators are and how you got there and why you did those things, and then you let go of those things. That's what real surrender looks like. It's not just an emotional feeling. It's not just coming to the altar and weeping for a few moments. It's when you stop and you pray with some people and you say, help me walk through this. Ask me questions. Help me to unpack. You spend real time before God ripping those things to shred and asking the questions. Pray, oh God, search me. That's why David prayed it, right? Because he knew that he didn't know in and of himself all the dark places in his heart. Even though it was a man whose heart was after God, he had to cry out, search me, O God. Show me, unveil to me who I really am in the darkest places of my heart so that I can shred those things and absolutely surrender to you. Because I'm never as objective about me or my desires or my situation as God will be. And then last, gosh, you might have need for something else this morning. It has nothing to do with what we've been talking about. You just need some prayer over something, physical healing or whatever else. And let me invite you to come and get that as well. Can I have prayer team go ahead and come on up? We have significantly run over time, so I'm going to say if you got kids that are in the kids' church, please grab them before you come up for prayer and stuff. So that you can relieve those workers and give them a chance to reset for the next service. But let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for your Son Jesus, and we're grateful for what you are doing in our lives, whether we are cooperative or not, whether we're paying attention to what you're doing or anything else, Lord. We recognize that you are always at work. We have sung many a time that even when we don't feel it, you're working. Even when we don't see it, we believe that you're working. And so, Lord, today we're asking that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, that we would, at our deepest level of who we are, succumb to the work that you're doing in us, that we would avail ourselves not only to your power and to your spirit, but that we would avail ourselves mind, will, and emotions, that from the very center of our being, that we would avail ourselves to you and ask you to go through us with a fine-tooth comb and remove everything that stands in the place of what it is that you want for us, who you've called us to be, that we could experience all that you have and want for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. I hope you have an amazing week. And hopefully we'll see you next week.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.